Going to look at verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 42. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. You know, there are wonderful statements in the Bible concerning the forgiveness of sins. God has wonderful ways of telling us how he does forgive our sins when we repent and confess our sins to him. We're told in Psalm 103 and the verse 12 that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It is impossible to calculate the distance from east to west or the other way round, because the world is round and you cannot determine exactly where east ends and west begins. Just God's way of saying, I have removed your sins. When you're forgiven, all your sins are gone. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, the Lord speaks about casting our sins into the depths of the sea. I do love that expression, because the deepest part of the sea is in the Indian Ocean, and it runs much deeper than the height of Mount Everest. It runs to a depth of 36,000 feet. Don't ask me what that is in meters, but it's 36,000 feet. Everest will rise at its peak to 29,000 feet above sea level. And so there's over a mile left of ocean beyond Everest. And it's just a way of telling us that God has removed our sins. When we've confessed those sins and forsaken them and received Christ as Savior, God has removed our sins entirely. In Isaiah 38 and verse 17, the Lord speaks about our sins being cast behind his back. You know, sometimes you have a quarrel with someone and then you make it up and you say, well, we've put that behind us. You're really saying, it's finished, we'll not talk any more about it, it's over and done with. When God speaks about casting our sins behind his back, he's really telling us, it's over and done with. You'll not have to answer in the day of judgment for those sins, they have been dealt with. Indeed, the Lord says in our text, I have redeemed thee. And in a short time we'll see exactly what that statement means. Now here in verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 44, the Lord says to us, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Now there are two schools of thought on this thick cloud. I'm going to preach on one of them, which is the favorite view of the commentators. But there is a thought that the thick cloud represents the waters that wash away all the filth. But the other side of that view, or not of that view, but another view, is that that thick cloud represents our sins. And that's what our sins are like in the sight of God, and they come between us and God. Doesn't Isaiah tell us? Your sins have separated between you and your God. So we need to think about what the clouds do. They will blot out the sun. And when it's really dark, it's quite depressing. It's not something that you like when it seems as if the weather is closing in on you. And you look up and you see the threatening in the sky, and there's fear. And those thick clouds portend a tremendous storm. And you wonder where it's all going to end. We've had these storms recently that have almost overwhelmed different parts of our nation. Last Sunday, I was preaching in Tavistock, and I flew over on the Thursday with some apprehension, I must say. I'm no great lover of flying at the best of times, and yet I never seem to be stopped flying here, there, and yonder. You wonder why I do it and put myself through it. I was apprehensive about going over on Thursday and coming back early on Monday morning. And the Lord was very merciful. I had a very calm journey, both going and coming home. But those thick clouds, why they cause a measure of fear and trepidation. They portend for us a great storm. And really, that's what sin does to us. It says they are really like a thick cloud standing between us and God. And remember that we all have a multitude of sins, a multitude of sins to answer for. And sin disfigures and defiles the human heart. I was reading a comment recently, and I can't quote it word for word to you. I was so impressed by it that I copied it out, and I put it on my phone, and I put it on all my electronic devices. You say, how many have you? More than I need, actually. But I put it on them all, and it was just to this effect, that only God can really look upon the human heart and see it and understand it and bear up with what he sees. Now, that's not a word-for-word quotation. That's a paraphrase of what the writer said. But it's actually a frightening statement. You could see your heart, what it's really like by nature. You would recoil in horror from your own heart. You would turn away with loathing and disgust. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we read of a time when the Spirit of God comes down and God gives people a new heart and he gives them a new life and he changes them and he tells them what the upshot will be. Then shall ye loathe yourselves, he says. You're going to loathe yourself when you see what you're really like. Not a terrible image to loathe yourself. There are people that we loathe. And we say, I can't stand that man. I can't stand her. But when you really are troubled by God, and the Spirit of God is at work, instead of loathing him or her, and seeing the vilest of people as offensive, you loathe yourself. You say, how vile I am. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Oh, wretched man that I am. And Job, he said, behold, I am vile. And that was the godliest man in the world at the time. He says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. He's really saying, I'll shut up. I have nothing to say. I've got a glimpse of my heart. And I am horrified at what I see. I will not seek to justify myself. I will not seek to say that I'm better than other people. I am vile. I've no answer. Put my hand over my mouth to silence myself. And the Bible speaks about all the world being guilty before God in Romans chapter 3. And every mouth being stopped. You know how some people will say, if there's a God, when I meet him, I'll give him a bit of my mind. I'll let him know what I think of him. There's nobody who'll do that. When people stand before God, all men will be silenced. They will have nothing to say in their own defense. And we read here of transgressions. And that word has to do with rebellion or revolt against God. That rebellion began in the Garden of Eden, when man turned away from God, and deliberately did evil. The Bible says Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. He had a full understanding of what he was doing. And he deliberately turned away from God. You and I have inherited the same nature. We are descendants of Adam by nature, and we have a heart that is in revolt against God. We don't like God to curtail us. We don't like God to tell us what to do or what not to do. And then the word sin, it has the idea of offense, because sin is offensive to God. And if you die in your sins, you die offensive to God, covered in sin, besmeared by your own wickedness, in rebellion, in revolt against God. And then think of that cloud again, how it shuts out the sun. What does sin do? It shuts out the light of God's countenance. You cannot see the greatness of God. You cannot see the love of God. You cannot see the beauty of God. My God is infinitely great. The psalmist says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. It says in the same Psalm 145 that the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And there are many beautiful expressions in that psalm. Speaking of God, you can't see it. You see sin. Sin blots out God from your view. You cannot see his greatness. You cannot see his goodness. You cannot see his majesty, his infinity, his eternity. Yes, we have it in the catechism. The children learn it. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and in his power, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But you can't see it. You can't feel it. God has shut out the light of his countenance. And you can't really understand the earth either, because that dark cloud, it darkens the earth, and you fail to appreciate what the handiwork of God is really like. And what do men do? Instead of saying, God made that creature, look at the beautiful colors in that bird. Look at that amazing fish swimming there in the depths of the ocean. Look at the way that that bird flies through the sky, the grace, the agility. And instead of admiring God's handiwork, we say, it all came about accidentally. There was an explosion, a big bang, and from very primitive life, more complex life formed, and eventually we arrived at man, and we may even go beyond to something greater. Yes, we can't see what God has done. We cannot see who God is. And that brings sadness to life. That brings sadness. See that thick cloud I've mentioned, the depression that it brings, the foreboding? Well, our sins bring sadness into our lives. We can think of all the horrible things that are in this world. That's caused by that thick cloud of sin. There's so much sin in the world, and it's a very unhappy world. Most unhappy. I was hearing just the other day in the news how many children are depressed. How many children, little children. Children have never had so many things, so many gadgets. Life has never been so easy for children, and yet many children are depressed. And there are children, they go on these social media sites, and others attack them and say things to them, and some of them end up taking their lives. They become so depressed about themselves. It's a sad world in which we live. There's so much sadness, so much depression, so much sorrow. And indeed, let's go further. So much fear, a fear of the unknown. In Hebrews chapter 2, it speaks about Christ delivering people who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death is not something to be taken lightly. We might use very casual expressions to try and describe death. That's the way the world does it. But death is a very serious thing. It takes us away from our homes, from our families, from our loved ones. I remember, I suppose it's nearly 50 years ago, hearing Dr. Paisley preach at a funeral service outside Omagh. He was preaching from inside a house, and it was relayed outside. And his text was, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I never forgot his outline. Death firstly described, it's an enemy. And he spoke of how it's an enemy of the family. taking away a loved one. It's an enemy of the community, taking away a person, if the person saved who prayed for that community. It's an enemy. And then death further described the last enemy. And then death finally destroyed. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see, our sins cause that great separation between us and God. And that takes away confidence for the future. We can't see beyond this poor life. We're walking in darkness. Bible speaks of men being blind. The God of this world hath blinded the eyes, blinded the minds of them that believe not. There's no peace, there's no assurance, there's no joy, there's no sense of forgiveness. And I remind you that you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me just throw something in here that's a little bit to the one side of what I'm saying. And that is this. Those thick clouds representing our sins, those thick clouds don't stop the sun from shining. The sun's shining, but you just can't see it. And why I bring that in is this. No matter what man thinks in his rebellion against God, it in no way diminishes God's greatness or God's glory. You see, men's sins hide God's glory from their view. And they bring God down to a level where they can use his name as a swear word. I was traveling somewhere last week up to Belfast, in fact, on a train. And I took the Dublin train from Portadown. And further on up the carriage, I heard a little child using God's name, speaking casually about God. No conception of what they were doing, what they were saying. And God is glorious. Man cannot see it. And even though our sins blot God from our view and bring depression and sadness, God is still glorious, whether we can see it or not. Pharaoh, for example, said, "Who is the Lord? Who is Jehovah that I should serve him?" Yes, there's Pharaoh's sins are blotting out God from his view. I don't care about him. Who is he? He's not as great as the gods of Egypt that we worship. He's nobody. But God's greatness was in no way diminished by Pharaoh's sneering at his name. And Pharaoh was to discover, not too long afterwards, who the Lord was. When he chased the Israelites, and God divided the Red Sea and brought the Israelites safely across, Pharaoh followed, and God stopped him in his tracks, took off the chariot wheels, and when Moses and all the Israelites had passed safely over, God closed the waters upon Pharaoh and his hosts, and Pharaoh perished in the Red Sea. God's glory was in no way diminished by Pharaoh's scorning and Pharaoh's hatred of him. So these thick clouds here, they shut out from our view the greatness of God, the glory of God, the beauty of God, the majesty of God, the power of God. And they bring great grief, great sorrow, great sadness into our lives. I want to make a second point here. I'm aware that my time seems to go very quickly here. And that is this. Only God can disperse those clouds. Notice how it is put. He says that he is the one that has done. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. God says, I am the one who removes these clouds. I am the one who does that. You see, man can do many things. Man can travel to the moon. Man can split the atom. Man can do amazing engineering works and has worked out many wonderful procedures in medicine to alleviate many of the distresses and diseases and illnesses that we suffer from. But man cannot remove the clouds. Can't do it. Those clouds will stay there. If a storm is coming, no matter whether we like it or not, we can't stop it. We can listen to the forecast, and we can hope to avoid the worst of the storm, but we cannot remove the clouds. Only God can do that. And it's the same with sin. You and I cannot remove sin. The church cannot remove your sin. The sacrament cannot remove your sin. Good works cannot remove your sin. You see, the Bible says to us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us. And of course, the well-known verses in Ephesians, by grace, by grace. That's unmerited favor. Are ye saved through faith? And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You would think, the way that many religious people behave and speak, that it said, good works will get you to heaven. Where it says the very opposite in the Bible. You cannot remove your sins. I cannot remove my sins. Only God can do that. We are told in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, that's on Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Only Christ could deal with the problem of sin. Mrs. Alexander, in her hymn, There is a Green Hill Far Away, was right when she said, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And I may say this, that this was the most difficult work that the Lord ever did. To deal with sin in all its enormity was the most difficult work that the Lord ever did. All God had to do to create this world was to speak. We can't count the stars. God just spoke. And all the stars were flung into space. He spoke. He created the animals. He created the birds. He created the fish. He created the trees and the vegetation. And he divided the sea from the dry land. He created the heavens. He created the earth. He took some dust and he fashioned it into a man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's easy. That's easy because he's God. But to deal with the problem of sin was much, much more difficult. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ was very troubled. Very troubled. And he said, now is my soul troubled, agitated. And he says, what shall I say? What am I going to say? And he's looking ahead to the cross here. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Will I say that? And then he adds these words. Nevertheless, for this cause came I unto this hour. I've come to deal with this problem. It's going to take everything that he has, we might say. And in Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And his sweat fell to the ground as great drops of blood, or as it might even be rendered, great clots of blood. Oh, how awful was the scene in Gethsemane. How awful. In fact, he was so weakened that an angel came from heaven to strengthen him, which is something astonishing. The Creator of this world was strengthened by an angel. I don't believe he touched him physically. I believe he strengthened him with a word from the Father. How dark was the night, as the hymn writer put it. How dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at tremendous cost to himself, which we can't really fathom until we get to heaven, tremendous cost to himself, dealt with the problem of sin. And God can say, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Nobody else could do it, only Christ. And how difficult it was for him to do it. But you see that word, or that expression, blotted out? It means to obliterate. Isn't that beautiful? Obliterate, or to exterminate, or to blot from the memory. And in fact, in the previous chapter, God tells us something. He says, I will not remember thy sins. So they're blotted out from the memory. It's not that God doesn't know about them, but it means he won't remember them against us. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, then, Lord, as McShane put it, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. They're gone, they're removed. When you're saved, when you've come to Christ, they're gone completely. How wonderful is that, that they are gone. And Charles Wesley, one of my favorite hymn writers, in that beautiful hymn we sang, he said, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Isn't that fun? I was going to say fantastic. I don't even like using that word. But isn't that amazing? Amazing. The Lord Jesus has dealt with the problem. He has dealt with it. He has redeemed us. For that's what it says here. When we're saved, we're redeemed. And that word means to buy back. Many years ago, I remember shortly after I went to Kilkeela as minister, I was visiting a man out of the church who's now gone into heaven. And he told me about an old minister that he had had when he was younger. And this man explained redemption by a little boy who built a little boat. He spent great time and took great pains. And then he brought it to the river and he floated it. And the current was too strong and he lost it. And it floated away. He was heartbroken. And then one day he was passing a shop. And what did he see? There was his boat in the shop window for sale. And he went in, but the man said, well, look, you'll have to buy it. If you'll have to pay for it if you want it. Just too bad that you lost it, really. And the poor boy went home to his mum and told her his plight. And she said, look, you work, and I'll give you pocket money. And you save up your money, and you can buy that boat. And that's what he did. And on the occasion of having got all the money together, he went into the shop, and he bought the boat from the man. He brought it out, and he looked at it. He admired it, and he caressed it, and he said, you're my boat. You're my own little boat. I made you, and I lost you. And now I've bought you back again. Not redemption. God made us. We were lost through our sins. But Jesus Christ paid the price for sinners on Calvary's cross. We've described how much it cost him. Far more than that little boy's boat. Paid the price. And when we receive him as Savior, we can say we are redeemed. This is the offender, dealing with the offender's problem. No wonder John Newton spoke about amazing grace. And God not only does this, but the beauty is he tells us about it. Tells us about it in his word. I have redeemed thee. I want you to know that. I want you to know that I have redeemed you when you've turned to me, when you've received me as Savior. So that gives us assurance. We have it in black and white. Now, as we finish, what should be our response to this amazing declaration? I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. I have redeemed thee. I've paid the price. Now what should be our response? The Lord says, return. Return unto me. We have gone far away. Maybe you have got away after repenting of your sins and receiving Christ. You've backslidden. And I've explained to you, you can't have assurance. I did that this morning. I should bring that remark in. I've explained you can't have assurance if you're not walking with God. If you're not right with God, you cannot have assurance of salvation. You may be redeemed. You may be a child of God. What should you do? In response to this amazing statement, what should you do? You should return. And now is the time to return. Now is the time. You see, it's a height of folly to be away from God. It may be that you never have been saved. It may be that you made a false profession, or it may be that you've never made any profession. And there you are, far away from God, like the prodigal in the far country. What a fool he was. Disgraced himself, disgraced his home, disgraced his family, sunken deep into filthy sin, and then reduced, brought to destitution when a mighty famine arose in the land. And he's there with the pigs, and he's feeding from the food that the pigs are eating, and he's stinking as the pigs stink. And then he comes to himself. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go unto my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Yes, he turns round and he comes home. And what a welcome. What a welcome he receives. And we need to follow in his steps. Bible commands, or at least the Bible tells us that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to be sorry for your sin, to turn from your sin. And you just don't turn into a vacuum because you turn to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put your whole trust in him. You get back to the Bible, back to prayer. Indeed, I may take it further and say, as a nation, we need to get back to God. Queen Victoria said, when she was asked the secret of England's greatness, she pointed to the Word of God and said, the secret of England's greatness is the open Bible. William Ewart Gladstone, one of the great prime ministers under Queen Victoria, called the Bible the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. We need to get back to God, back to his Word. Sinners need to come to the Savior. Backsliders need to return. God says, return unto me. And where we have slipped, and we all have, unless you think you're sinlessly perfect, we've all slipped, we've all failed. We need to return. Return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon us. Return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon.